Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated, and once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Our reading from Acts today gives us another opportunity to see how the disciples responded to these 40 days of fellowship and instruction our Lord had between his resurrection and ascension. And a theologian once remarked, and some will recoil in horror as I say this, but my advice is that you read biblical narrative like a fiction novel. I don't mean to say that the content is fictional. Rather, if you read the narrative like it's a novel, your mind will have an intuitive sense that the author is trying to do something to us. Maybe misdirect us at times, or to embed some word or scene or character into our brains that somehow we know maybe we should follow along with that scene or character. We expect it to reoccur, to reappear, or get repurposed somewhere else in the material as a vehicle for telling the story. If you read any detective novel, when you finally get the resolution, sometimes and often you can see that everything you needed to know was hidden there in plain sight. You actually saw all of it, but yet it seemed hidden. Sherlock Holmes himself said that he never guessed, he just saw. We need to see the text, and then we need to ask questions about what we see. Read it as if the author had an agenda or a plan, because he did. And we certainly need the guidance and wisdom of the Holy Spirit as we go on this adventure, but one that is faithful to the Scriptures, but an adventure that is more like exploring a park with meandering and interweaving trails, rather than trying to read it as if we're trying to break down the rules of algebra. So let's start to wander through our story, and we won't get lost. We will find Jesus, or more likely, the other way around. So what have we heard? We've heard a story of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's chosen, and then demonstrating that power by healing a lame man. This miracle then affords the opportunity to preach the arrival of the kingdom through Jesus, and by the repentance of sins, an offer is given, an offer to receive new life in him. Everyone tracking? Now here's a silly question. Did you think I was talking about our lesson from Acts? Well, I was. But now we put our Sherlock Holmes hat on. That antenna goes up. And what do we see? Well, we actually see that Luke recorded a similar sequence of events in his gospel. After the baptism of Jesus, he announces that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then Luke then records a series of Jesus demonstrating that power of the Spirit, that Spirit that is now in him to cast out demons and to heal people, one of which is in Luke chapter 5, a paralyzed, a lame man. And with the presence of the Pharisees there among the religious authorities, Luke adds this detail, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. That being the Holy Spirit is placed upon God's chosen. And you know this story. Jesus announces that the man's sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees challenge him. And Jesus then says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus then said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, detectives, let's look again at the outline of Acts chapter 3. Having just received the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter and John then demonstrate the Holy Spirit's ability in the name of Jesus to heal a paralyzed man stationed at the Holy Temple in the presence of the Pharisees and religious leaders. Peter and John, to no one's surprise, are simply following in the guidance and the instruction and the example of Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them to heal. And then they continued to convey the power of God directed at seemingly undeserving people. And then this miracle gives them the opportunity to demonstrate to a captive audience how Jesus was lifted up, and by this the repentance of sins is available to usher in new life and times of refreshing. So looking more closely at our lesson from Acts today, and you're welcome in your insert to follow along or in your Bibles. Luke records in Acts that this lame man has been laid daily at the gate of the temple. Now, picture this in your mind. This man is being carried. We don't know by whom. Maybe that was the first thing that he constantly had to beg for. Someone to take him. Someone to carry him to the temple. But he's dropped off and he spends hours just begging for help. Now rewind the tape. Play it again tomorrow. Rewind the tape. Play it again. 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 You can feel the desperation. But you can also feel the sadness. Well, this day he sees Peter and John. And we aren't aware if the lame man recognized who they were, but regardless, he still asked for the same thing. He asked for an alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter then said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." Now pause. Again, we had just heard in the Acts how Christians had begun to sell their possessions. Now instead of illustrating how generous the Christians were with their money, Luke is actually trying to show that the reason material goods were regarded so casually is because that Christians have something better to share. The expectations of the crippled man were raised by seeing Peter and John, but his expectations were not high enough. What Peter and John had and gave was the wholeness that comes through faith in the name or authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, evoking the name of Jesus is not the Christian version of abracadabra. References to the name evoke God, the presence of Yahweh himself. God's people knew the name of Yahweh very well, but they were concerned to say it aloud. So often you'll see in the Old Testament that when you see reference to the name, you are speaking of Yahweh himself. It was often a substitute. And here Jesus slides into that slot that Yahweh had occupied. It was the name that God placed in the angel who led God's people out of Egypt. Jesus himself, as he prepared to lead God's people out of spiritual bondage by the work on the cross, it was Jesus who prayed in the 17th chapter of John, "I have revealed you, Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." And so by evoking the name of Jesus, Peter and John are revealing that power, that authority, that will of God working through them to heal the lame man. and the power of God, a.k.a. Jesus, a.k.a. Christ the Messiah, a.k.a. the man from Nazareth. And you can start to appreciate and hear this surgical precision in Peter's words to convey this broad meaning that everybody would understand because they had been looking for Messiah. In the name of God, the very God who was killed and then rose again, now it's your turn, lame man. You rise up and you walk. The lame man had asked for a handout, and God gave him a hand up. And as one church father comments, as usual with Jesus, more abundant is the favor shown than the request made. And so the man leaped up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Didn't you hear what I said? I said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now Peter again, previously at Pentecost, was now given another captive, vast audience, whose wonder at the spectacle of the healed beggar left them clinging and prepared them to listen with reverence to his words. Peter then begins his address to the people by deliberately turning their attention away from himself, denying any special power or godliness. But yet notice, he used that power and authority. And then he focused their attention on the God that they worshipped already and God's approval through the resurrection of Jesus. And so he continues in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." As we consider this section, remember previously, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this idea of a mosaic, a rich sketch, a portrait created by the authors of the Old Testament. Each teaching adding a different color or texture or perspective of this one who was to come. Our perspective on this side of the story, after the first advent of Jesus, the perspective that Peter is now trying to share is like the advantage of having the lid of a crossword, of a puzzle box. The final result seen on the lid of all the pieces being put together is there for your reference as you work. Peter then is guiding the crowd who have been soaked in the history and the stories, all these pieces of information that were pointing to the coming one. Peter now shares what should be seen now in plain sight. And he describes Jesus in two different ways. First, he begins to assign to Jesus the role of a servant. Now, there are many people assigned the role of servants in the Hebrew Bible, Moses and David being among the most prominent ones. But the reference to servant would shine most attention on Isaiah. We are familiar with the suffering servant passages later in chapter 53, but it's Isaiah 49 that gives the language that I think Peter is pointing to. Isaiah 49 says, "God said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" God was to be glorified by the work of his people, the work of all Israel. But then Isaiah then sharpens the focus on one particular servant out of Israel, and then he gives them the title Lord. And then that Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his, God, God's servant, that this Lord would now bring Jacob back to God, would now gather Israel back to God. So the Lord is gathering Jacob and Israel, all of God's people, and bringing, the Lord is bringing God's people back to God. The servant would be the one to reunite all the estranged and separated people of God. And yet there's no one in the history of Israel who had yet done so. God's people were still spread out all over the world after the exiles of both kingdoms. But Isaiah continues, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. Now again, the crowd here before Peter would hear this reference to Jesus as being God's servant and recognize that they didn't seem to be any closer to the description in Isaiah of what God's servant would do. God's people were still scattered. And it didn't seem like that there were any kings or princes who have yielded their authority to Jesus, who would come and rule once more from the throne of David. And that's why many thought, after having gone through Persian, Greek, and Roman oppression, that now this seemed impossible. Or perhaps, as many religious leaders thought, we have to uphold the law so religiously and rigorously for any chance to God to save us, because isn't that why the exile happened? Because we violated it and therefore God turned away from us? And so there must be more to support Jesus as the servant. They just didn't get it. And that's definitely an understatement. So Peter again says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God that Isaiah spoke of, the God of our fathers, now has glorified his servant, Jesus. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life. This harsh rebuke from Peter, the denial of so many to see the miracles of Jesus previously, and the miracle that they had just performed as a testimony to the truth that the name of God was in Jesus, the seriousness of these accusations, is then followed by the most uncharacteristic and even searing and overwhelming power of God's love and mercy. Peter then says, yet now, brethren, yet now, I know the heaviness of your sin, your refusals to return, the strength of your pride. Yet now, brethren, I know you have wandered away from me and seeking me in my word, conversing and being molded in prayer, sharpened in the fellowship of believers. Yet now, brethren, you have not wandered too far. Peter, again, following the example of his teacher and Lord, will not break the bruised reed. His heavy charges are prompted by love, but now he hastens to assuage the wounds that it was necessary to inflict. Peter too once revolted. He protested God's plan when it was first announced, and he too received a terrible rebuke. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But if I'm honest, this seems too good to be true. I find myself thinking, no, Peter, they weren't ignorant. Do you remember what they did to Jesus? No, Peter, don't let them off that easily. But then the lesson of Jonah rushes in. And incidentally, it is Luke that notes that Peter's name is Peter bar Jonah. Peter, son of Jonah. Thank God he has pity and even goes so far to love his enemies as Christians were all once. Will we have the same mind of Christ? Will we choose to value the well-being of others, not because we are turning a blind eye to the need for justice, but because justice is the Lord's? Will we choose to believe in the story that he inaugurated where every man and woman is an imager of God and has the same value to him as you do? Peter then continues in this spirit of seeking after God's kingdom and his righteousness. He says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Peter claims that God foretold a suffering Messiah. But what is remarkable, and this is again where our detective skills come in, the concept of a suffering Messiah is never found in any verse in the Old Testament. Messiah means anointed. Many people were anointed, which is the meaning of the word Messiah, priests and kings and sometimes even objects. But people expected the Messiah to be a descendant of David, who would be a military deliverer, someone to really get them out of exile, to regather the tribes and restore the kingdom again. And this is why they heralded Jesus on Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem. The idea of a suffering Messiah is nowhere on their radar. And I know you're thinking, but what about Isaiah? Remember, in Isaiah, it was a servant. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. The only way you get this idea is to go back through the Old Testament and say, okay, what does the Old Testament say about kingship and who gets to be a king? And oh, that we find out that the king is also God's son. And lo and behold, God's son is also Israel. And there's an alignment between the king and his people. Because that makes sense, because the king represents the people. Well, if the nation is God's son, the nation in the book of Isaiah is then described as the servant. And yet if you read through Isaiah, Israel is not just the servant. Sometimes again, there's an individual servant that ministers to resolve their exile problem. And then you wind up in Isaiah 53, and it's not the Messiah that is suffering. It's the servant. The servant, the individual who represents the nation, who is the Son of God and represents the corporate Son of God, Israel. This whole profile comes together in this whole picture. And another reason that there's no verse for a suffering Messiah is because the idea of a suffering Messiah dying on the cross, to die a sacrificial death, that actually had to be kept secret. That had to be kept secret from all the supernatural powers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the wisdom, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They don't know what's going on. Yes, the demonic forces, Satan himself knows who Jesus is. He showed up. They know part of the reason he's there, because as he announced, he wanted to kickstart this kingdom of God, and reclaim the nations. But they don't know what the catalyst event for all that will be. And they don't know how doing that would then undo the effect of sin that is extended since the fall. They don't know that. And if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord, the King of glory. As Peter wrote in his first letter, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." This full profile of the Messiah is not a verse or a set of verses. It's scattered. You must build it from pieces, the pieces of a puzzle, scattered all over the Old Testament. And that's why these 40 days were so valuable. Jesus must tell them of all the things that the Old Testament, again, put into this profile so that they can write and share it with us today. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," Peter concludes. "Repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The ignorance of the crowd did not place them beyond the need for repentance, but neither did their direct involvement in Jesus' condemnation place them beyond redemption's reach. Oh, that all would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with gladness. And I want to conclude, this is the whole point. Satisfying our soul and filling us with goodness. We're not just trying to search out how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and that prophecy. It's so much more beyond that. It is speaking to hope. A hope that can be restored to the one who has a bigger purpose for each of us. A hope that also includes everyday promises, but one that also sustains us through the times of hardship and lack. A hope that most assuredly promises that "I will be your God and you will be my people." We rest in this hope broadly exclaimed in Scripture and guaranteed because God became one of us, died and rose again to restore our soul and fill us with what we most need of Himself, of His name. His name and its power, His goodness in action towards others, and the continued promise of His works in us and for us to the end of the age. We really don't need to be a detective to figure that out. We continue in faith in Jesus Christ, who came that we may have life and have it to the full. That, as we prayed in our collect, that among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may be surely fixed where true joys are to be found, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.